It's good to see everyone this morning. We have several out, as was mentioned. But we still have a good number. We have visitors, and we appreciate your presence here this morning. We want you to know what an encouragement it is to see you, to know that there's people out there that are interested in spiritual things and make that a priority in their life, and that's good. I just want to mention that I like what Steve said in his prayer, that, you know, God's word will do its job if we'll just do our job. I love that. I think I'm going to use that somewhere, if you don't mind. I really like that. And I like what Jared had to say about the impressive recovery of Steve's aunt. And that's because we serve an impressive God, don't we? You know, sometimes we pray for things and we think, man, it's not looking good. But God comes through, doesn't he? And so when he comes through, we need to thank him for that. And I think we've done that this morning. So I invite your attention to 2 Kings chapter 5 this morning. We're going to be looking at about the first 15 verses. And that will serve as our text for our lesson this morning. So beginning in 2 Kings chapter 5 and verse 1, it says, "Now Naaman, captain of the army of the king of Aram, was a great man with his master and highly respected, because by him the Lord had given victory to Aram. The man was also a valiant warrior, but he was a leper. Now the Arameans had gone out in bands and had taken captive a little girl from the land of Israel, and she waited on Naaman's wife. She said to her mistress, 'I wish that my master were with the prophet who is in Samaria. Then he would cure him of his leprosy.' Naaman went in and told his master, saying, 'Thus and thus spoke the girl who is from the land of Israel.' Then the king of Aram said, 'Go now, and I will send a letter to the king of Israel.' He departed and took with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 changes of clothes. He brought the letter to the king of Israel, saying, 'And now as this letter comes to you, behold, I have sent Naaman my servant to you, that you may cure him of his leprosy.' When the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his clothes and said, 'Am I God to kill and make alive, that this man is sending word to me to cure a man of his leprosy? But consider now and see how he is seeking a quarrel against me.' It happened when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, that he sent word to the king saying, 'Why have you torn your clothes? Now let him come to me, and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel.' So Naaman came with his horses and his chariots and stood at the doorway of the house of Elisha. Elisha sent a messenger to him saying, 'Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh will be restored to you, and you will be clean.' But Naaman was furious and went away and said, 'Behold, I thought he will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and cure the leper. Are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean?' So he turned and went away in a rage. Then his servants came near and spoke to him and said, 'My father, had the prophet told you to do some great thing, would you not have done it? How much more then when he says to you, wash and be clean?' So he went down and dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan according to the word of the man of God, and his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean." Verse 15. "When he returned to the man of God with all his company and came and stood before him, he said, 'Behold, now I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel.'" Now, I would anticipate that most of us here are familiar with this story, if not all of us. And I would suggest to you that I think the story of Naaman is a story that is packed full of practical lessons. Even though it's an Old Testament story, even though it's something that happened a long time ago in another set of circumstances involving other people, I think the story of this man is one that is just packed full of practical applications for us today, people living in the 21st century. It's a story of a great man with a great problem. As we're introduced to this man, Naaman, in verse 1, we find that he is really quite an impressive fella. He's a successful individual. He is commander of the king's army. He's a military man, a valiant warrior, a good one. He had successfully won victories for the king. And for that reason, he was highly respected and regarded by the king himself. And, you know, I guess if ever there was a great position to be in the ancient world at that time, it would be to be on the good side of the king. And Naaman was. But he was a great man with a great problem because he was a leper. And he suffered from the dreadful disease of leprosy. You know, there were a few diseases at that time that were more terrifying than this one. And not too long ago, we spent quite a bit of time talking about leprosy and what a horrible problem it was for the people in the world at that time. It was an incurable disease. And the only solution was banishment from society. But not only was it an incurable disease, it was a disease that greatly affected the appearance of the person. It literally disfigured and destroyed the physical appearance of the body. We're also told, or we know, that leprosy was a slow progressing disease. And so as we get into 2 Kings chapter 5 and verse 1, it's possible that Naaman was in the beginning stages of this disease, and they knew that he had nothing to look forward to but a life of torment and isolation as this disease became progressively worse. Now, he was a great man, all right, but he had a great problem. And so it's at this point that we're introduced to the person that I think is probably the most important person in the story. She doesn't even have a name, or at least we're not given one. The only thing it says is that she is a little Hebrew slave girl, that she had been taken captive during one of the raids that Naaman led against the children of Israel. And now she's a servant in the household of Naaman, particularly, verse 2 tells us, serving Naaman's wife. And while she's working in the house, she observes the condition of her master, Naaman, and apparently she feels compassion for him. And kind of out of the blue, I think, she just says, you know, I sure wish that he was in Samaria because there's a prophet there that can make him well. And I almost think that was a comment not made with a whole lot of seriousness on Naaman following up, but I think it was maybe just kind of a throwaway comment. But I tell you something, folks. When you tell a desperate man that there might be a cure, he will go to the ends of the earth to find it. And so word comes to Naaman about what the girl had said, and he immediately went to the king. And the king says, that sounds great. He says, I'm going to send you to the king of Israel, and I'll send him a letter, and I'll tell him, hey, I want you to cure my servant of his leprosy. Well, the king of Israel, he's a wicked king. And he probably doesn't even know the prophet of God. And if he did, he probably had nothing but disdain for him. But the king gets this letter requesting that he cure Naaman of his leprosy. And as you can imagine, he's upset now. And I like the response that it says in verse 7. The king says, am I God to kill and make alive? How can I do this? How could he ask me to do such a feat? In fact, he concludes in verse 7 that surely the king of Syria is sending this man to me to pick a fight, to make this request. So Elisha the prophet, he gets word about what's happened, and he goes to the king. He says, I tell you what, you just send Naaman to me, and I'll take care of it. And I want you to look and notice verse 9. And I want you to really try and get this picture in your mind. Look what it says here. So Naaman came with his horses and his chariots, and he stood at the doorway of the house of Elisha. Now, I'm reasonably sure that the captain of the armies of Aram traveled with quite an entourage. And he comes to the house with his horses and with his chariots, and there are all kinds of gifts and wealth, and there's gold and silver for the one who is going to cure the leprosy. And here is this huge entourage that comes up to the house of the lowly prophet of Israel. And he pulls up to the door, and of course, being captain of the armies of Aram, he's not accustomed to serving. He's accustomed to being served. And so there he waits for the prophet to come out and to heal him. That's why I think it's fascinating in verse 10 that Elisha, he doesn't even come out of the house. He sends a servant to take care of it. And he gives Naaman a simple task. And in verse 10, he says, go and dip in the Jordan River 7 times and you'll be clean. Well, Naaman's offended. Actually, he's more than offended. He is furious. That wasn't the cure that he was expecting. You see, he was a great man. And he had anticipated that his healing would be done with the same fanfare to compare with his greatness, at least the old measure of his greatness. He had brought great gifts to pay for this great miracle. But this wasn't a great miracle, was it? Go get in the filthy waters of the Jordan. That didn't make sense to him. He said there were better waters over in Damascus. Why go bathe in the filthy Israelite water? So he was angry. And he turned and he went away. And you know what? I suppose he left the prophet's house destined to die, a leper, deformed and sick, had it not been for the wisdom of his servants. They made their appeal in verse 13. And what they said made sense. They said, now, wait a minute. If he had told you to do some great thing, wouldn't you have done it? And I think the answer has to be yes, because that's what he was anticipating, right? Some great thing. And the question of his servants is now, how much more should you do this little thing? And there was only one reason, folks. Because he was too proud. But while Naaman was hard-headed, while he was proud, he wasn't stupid. And their argument made sense. And so he listened, and he went, and he washed, and he was healed. So, as I said earlier, there are some practical lessons that we can learn from the story of Naaman. And so what I want to do for the next few minutes is I want to look at 4 lessons that I think we learn from this story. And I got to do something here because I forgot this and I really need it. My wife's looking at me like, what's wrong with you? I got to have it. Always have this fear of choking when I take a drink. So, all right. So 4 lessons that we learn from Naaman. 4 practical lessons from Naaman. Okay. So lesson number 1. And it's found in an unexpected source. I think one of the main lessons that we learn from this story is found in the little slave girl. And that is, don't underestimate what you can do. I don't think we can look at this story without considering her. Who is the little slave girl that told Naaman's wife about the prophet in Israel? She doesn't even have a name. And she had been taken captive to a foreign land by the armies of Naaman. And now she's a slave in his house. And I don't know about you, but I think that I, under those conditions, I might have a little bit of an attitude toward the one that I was serving, right? And maybe even it might have affected my attitude towards God, but not this girl. In fact, just the opposite is true. I believe that she had compassion and concern for the man that led the armies that took her captive. She had no bitter feelings towards him. Just the opposite is true. She had compassion for him. In fact, she wishes, and I think sincerely, that he was in Samaria so he could be healed. And I think we see a young woman as well that took with her faith in God, at least her faith in the prophet of God, because as she tells the one that she's serving about the prophet of God, she speaks with full expectation and confidence that he would make Naaman well. She's an impressive person. And then there's that one statement. The statement that I believe is just a throwaway comment, something said in passing. But that one statement changed everything and set the wheels of this entire story in motion. That one statement, motivated by compassion, brought Naaman to Elisha, the prophet, cured him of his leprosy, and I think did something even greater than that. Look at verse 15. In verse 15, after he had been healed, look at what he said. When he returned to the man of God with all his company and came and stood before him, he said, "Behold, now I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel." That's Naaman speaking, folks. And I think we can be confident that the fame of Jehovah, the God of Israel, went back to Aram. And Naaman being a prominent man, a prominent person, that story of what God had done for him was circulated throughout the people and, in fact, throughout the whole nation of Aram. And who, without a doubt, heard of the greatness of the God of Israel, Jehovah, all from the lips of an unnamed, seemingly insignificant little servant girl. What's the lesson? Folks, don't underestimate your ability that you have to make a difference in the kingdom of God. I think too many of us view ourselves as the poor little servant girl of the kingdom of God. We look at ourselves and we say, "Well, I can't preach. And, you know, I can't lead singing because I can barely carry a tune. And I just wouldn't make a very good Bible class teacher. And my prayers are kind of plain. They're not full of eloquence and flowery speech." And because of those things, we look at ourselves and we're convinced, "I don't have much to offer in the kingdom. There's no contribution that I can make that is of real value." And I think there's two tragedies when we think like that. Number one, to think that things like preaching and Bible class teaching and leading singing are the only significant things that can be done in the kingdom of God, that's just wrong. That's not true. But secondly, to believe as a result of convincing ourselves that we can't do the quote-unquote significant things, we think, "Well, there's just not really too much that I can do." The opposite is true, folks. We need you outside these four walls out there, because that's where we spend most of our time, isn't it? And that's where all the people are, right? That's where most of the people are, outside these four walls. That's where the people are. You know what the Bible says about that? What do scriptures teach us about our role in the kingdom? It teaches us that every citizen in the kingdom, every person in the body of Christ is significant because every one of us has a contribution to make to the kingdom. Every one of us. You want to talk about self-esteem? That's where true self-esteem starts, folks. That God views you as valuable and important. Why? Because you've got a contribution to make. You know, if you go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 12 through 27, about there, I think that's exactly what the Apostle Paul is talking about here. He compares our physical bodies to the spiritual body, the body of Christ, the church. And so what he talks about there is how each member of the physical body has a function, and each member is important. And if you think about it, you got hands, and you have eyes, and you have ears and toes, and all of them contribute to the proper functioning of the body. And we may think that some parts aren't as great as other parts. We may think that we can get by without our little finger. But you smash it with a hammer sometime, and how does that feel? Yeah, it's part of the body, all right, isn't it? And what happens to it and its part influences the whole body. And the point that I want you to understand is that that's the way it is with the spiritual body. We don't all do the same thing. Not everybody can preach. And I'm thankful that that's true. Think about it. If that was everybody's talent, there'd be a whole bunch of stuff that was left undone, wouldn't there? Not all of us are song leaders. But I'm thankful that that's true too, because if we all were song leaders, then there'd be a lot of things that were left undone, wouldn't there? Each of us has a part that we can contribute. And the important thing is that we must do is not complain about what isn't our part, but to do what is our part by using the talents and the abilities that we do have. And all of us have them. Don't miss that, folks. We don't all have the same part, but we all have a part. And let me just add to that, don't underestimate the significance of a seemingly little thing that you can do. Remember, it was a small word from a little slave girl that spread the fame of Jehovah throughout all the land of Aram. We don't know the difference some small, seemingly insignificant thing might do. Your one word of encouragement might just be the right word at the right time that helps someone hold on to their faith who otherwise might have fallen away. Your word of rebuke and correction might be exactly what is needed to keep an erring brother from falling away, back into sin. It may seem small to us, but it might be exactly what that person needs. Don't underestimate your value and your worth in the kingdom. Don't underestimate the things that you can do. That's lesson number one. Lesson number two that we learn from Naaman is the lesson about the danger of pride. You know, I think it's interesting, and I'm convinced that Naaman thought his biggest problem was his leprosy. I mean, militarily, he was successful. In all the facets of life, he was a success. He seemed to have it all together, except for this physical disease. But I think that he had a greater problem than his leprosy. His greater problem was his pride. Doesn't that become evident in the story, especially when the prophet told him what to do, gave him his instructions? Why couldn't Naaman just go to the Jordan River? Because he was too proud. He wanted a big miracle. But that's not what Elisha was offering. I'll tell you something, folks. Naaman's pride almost cost him his cure for his leprosy. He turned away. He went away angrily, and I think with every intent of going straight home. And what a tragedy it would have been for Naaman to have died an isolated, angry, bitter leper because of his pride that kept him out of that water. And I think that it's interesting and illustrates God's providence that God provided a cure for his leprosy while dealing with his pride. Folks, our pride can get us into so much trouble. And I think that's why time and time again the scriptures warn us about pride. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 12. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. Or what about what the wise man said in Proverbs? Proverbs 16, beginning verse 18. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Better to be of a humble spirit with the lowly than to divide the spoil with the proud. Or Proverbs 18, verse 12. Before destruction, the heart of a man is haughty, and before honor is humility. Again, the wise man says in Proverbs 29, verse 23, a man's pride will bring him low, but the humble in spirit will retain honor. Time and time again, we are warned in Scripture about the danger of pride. And I think it's awfully easy for us to look at Naaman and we think how foolish he would have been to have missed his cure for leprosy all because of his pride. I mean, even if he didn't think it would work, wouldn't he at least try it? What other alternatives did he have? I don't know. Should we be so hard on him? How big of a price are we paying for our own pride, folks? How much are we losing because of our pride? Honestly, guys, how many of us this morning are destroying our marriages because of our pride? Husbands and wives can't get along because either one or both of them are too proud to say, I'm sorry, I was wrong, will you forgive me? How many brethren this morning are at odds with each other, divided because of their pride? They're too proud to say, I'm sorry, will you forgive me? Or maybe even more tragic than that, what about those who won't obey the gospel because they're just too proud to admit that they're a sinner and that they need the Lord? Too proud to admit maybe that they misunderstood God's plan, or have an allegiance to a religion rather than Jesus Christ, and hold on to religious error because they're just too proud to let go of it. We would think Naaman was a fool for rejecting the cure because of his pride. And what are we giving up because of our pride? How many of us will leave this auditorium this morning out of sorts with God, destined to be lost because we're just too proud to get it right? It's dangerous, folks. It nearly cost Naaman his cure for leprosy, and it may cost us something far more greater. And that is our salvation. Lesson number three. From the story of Naaman. It's real simple. Don't second guess God. Another one of his problems, Naaman's problems, was he didn't see the logic in dipping into Jordan River to cure his leprosy. And I, you know what's ironic about that? I think that Naaman had already worked out in his mind what this healing process was supposed to look like. If you go back to 2 Kings chapter 5 and verse 11, I don't know if maybe on his chariot ride over to Israel to see the king and prophet himself, if he had a kind of worked out in his mind what this was going to look like, how it was going to take place. But apparently, he had some idea of how this thing was supposed to play out. Look at it. 2 Kings 5, verse 11. Behold, I thought he will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and cure the leper. He was expecting a cure that would have matched his own greatness. He was the captain of the king's army. He was a successful military leader. And he expected that when the cure was given, it would be given in equal proportion to his greatness. Behold, I thought. Maybe the three most dangerous words in all of Scripture. In fact, when the cure did come, he didn't want it because it wasn't what he had anticipated. And on top of that, the cure just didn't seem to make sense to him. Sending him to wash in the Jordan River, what does that have to do with cured leprosy anyway? In fact, it seemed more reasonable to him than if I've got to wash in a river somewhere, I probably need to just go to Damascus, to the Abana or the Pharpar. They're much cleaner waters than the waters of Israel. Why in the world dip in the Jordan River? Why, that's foolish. Foolish as a man might judge it to be. But here's the deal, folks. It was God's way. And if Naaman was going to be cleansed, then he was going to have to go and dip 7 times in the Jordan River, just like the prophet told him. And had he continued to second guess God and proceed with what he thought was more logical and more reasonable, question, would he have been cured? I think the logical conclusion is that he would have died unclean and leprous. You see, that's the tragedy of second guessing God. And some of you already know probably where I'm going with this. Folks, I think that we live in a religious world where people are second guessing God all of the time. Just lost my place. Pretty bad place to lose it. First of all, when it comes to baptism, right? It's the most obvious and clear application in comparison to our story. You ever had an argument made to you when people talk about baptism, that baptism just doesn't seem reasonable? Because I just can't see how getting dipped in some water has anything to do with salvation. Sin is a spiritual element, and getting wet, I just don't see how that will do anything for it. In fact, some people argue baptism has nothing to do with salvation, and you know, you just go in a dry center and you come out a wet one. But with man's brain and with the thinking, like the thinking of Naaman, it doesn't seem logical. It doesn't seem to be reasonable to some. And I may say something that might sound a little coarse right now, but I'm going to say it. You know what? What difference does it make what I think? I don't get a say at what God tells me to do if I want to be saved. He didn't consult me when he came up with his plan. What I'm saying to you is that ultimately it doesn't really matter if within our own minds we see a logical connection, right? The only issue that matters is, did God say to do it? That's the only thing that matters. And whether it's reasonable to me or not, doesn't really make a difference, does it? Mark 16:16, let's just look at it. He who believes and is baptized will what? Be saved. Pretty straightforward, isn't it? How about Acts 2:38? Where Peter's preaching on a day of Pentecost, preaching to the people that crucified the Lord. He told them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for what? Remission of sins, forgiveness of sins. Folks, God said to do it. And I need to have the humility that it takes to just do it. God told Naaman to go dip in the Jordan River 7 times through the prophet. And had he not done it, he would have died a leper. Folks, I submit to you that our God has told us that baptism, among other things, is necessary for salvation. And that if we don't do it, if we do not humbly submit to his request, we will die a sinner, just like Naaman would have died a leper. There are a lot of other ways that we second-guess God. How about with hell? How many times do people say, well, you know, hell just doesn't seem reasonable to me? Wrong answer to the wrong question. The question is, what do the scriptures say about hell? we hear in our religious world all the time about homosexuality, and we've talked about this in the last few weeks. It doesn't seem reasonable to some people that this lifestyle that some choose is wrong. But what do the scriptures say about it? 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. I'm not going to read the whole thing, but I will paraphrase it for you. That those that practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Folks, we need to let those stories in this story be an example to us of second guessing God and the danger of that. See, that's not my job. My job is to obey God's word, period. You know, one assumption that we need to be working on is that the God of heaven who made me knows a whole lot more about this stuff than I do. What you and I have to do is to humbly submit to what God has told us to do, whether we think it's logical or not. Last point. Number four, blessings come to those who will follow through and obey. You know, it's good this morning that the story of Naaman had a good ending, a happy ending. He was, in fact, cured of his leprosy. And ultimately, he went on to accept the fact that there is only one true God, the God of Israel. But that blessing only came to his life when he was willing to overcome his pride, stop second-guessing God, and humbly submit to the will of God. Again, I say to you, had he not done that, he never would have received the blessing of cleansing, and he would have died a bitter, angry leper. But the same thing is true for us today. Those blessings only come to those who obey. Folks, don't sit back working on the assumption that our God is somehow going to turn himself into an old doting grandpa who in the end is going to go back on his word and he's just going to let everyone into heaven. He has promised us that he will not do that. If we are unwilling to submit to his will and all of it, we will miss the blessing. Our lives will only truly be blessed when we willingly humble ourselves, stop second-guessing God, and submit to his will, receiving the gift of salvation through the obedience of the gospel, the guidance that he gives us in our lives, which, by the way, will make us happier now, and the hope of heaven in the end that helps us through the difficult times. That can be yours too, if and only if you're willing to submit and obey. The question is, will you be like Naaman, who before he was persuaded by his servants, was hard-headed, prideful, second-guessing, resisting? Remember what would have happened to him if he would have persisted in that condition. And realize, what will happen to you if you persist in rebellion to God? Remember, on the other hand, though, the wonderful things, the wonderful blessings and cleansing that Naaman enjoyed. I'll tell you something. I want you to picture him in your mind going back to his home on that chariot. You think he had a smile on his face? I bet he did. I'll tell you, it surely must have been a wonderful thing for a man who knew that he was destined to be a leper to be cured of that terrible disease. But you know what? Every one of us here this morning suffer from a more terrible disease, and that's the disease of sin. And if you've never dealt with that in your life this morning, the good news of the gospel is that you can take care of it right now. If you've never become a Christian, we offer you that opportunity this morning. If you are a Christian, maybe there's some prideful things in your life. Maybe there's some people that you need to go to and say, I'm sorry. Will you forgive me? Or maybe you need to ask them to forgive you. Whatever the case, if we can help you this morning in any way, please come down to the front while we stand and sing the invitation song.